This conference that I began last week, we start talking about our Lord Jesus Christ and the mystery of the Incarnation, and I started talking a little bit about the names that were given to our Divine Savior, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was he given the name Jesus Savior, which we mentioned last time? And this holy name of Jesus then is the one which is symbolic of our salvation. And consequently, it's the name which is so indicative of our faith, the holy name of Jesus. And then I'll mention why the name of Christ. St. Louis Marie-Guin de Montfort speaks about the holy name of Jesus, talks about the wisdom of our divine Savior. And he quotes St. Paul, "I judge myself not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The things that were to me, the same I've accounted loss for Christ. I count all things to be but loss, dung, but for the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." And so it's the name of our Lord Savior which symbolizes that. Archbishop Lefebvre points out that the holy name of Jesus, name of our Lord, name which represents our salvation, has always been a point of division, always been a point of separation of the true faithful from the unbelievers. And he quotes a Jew in his book, The Mystery of Jesus. What do the Jews think about the holy name of Jesus? And it's helpful for us to know what this name truly means. Are the Christians, this is the Jew that he quotes, are the Christians really aware of what the name of Jesus, their God, means to a Jew? For a Jew who has not ceased to believe his religion, Christianity is the greatest theological and metaphysical usurpation of history. It's a blasphemy. For the name of Jesus is a symbol of a threat, a heavy menace hanging over the heads of Jews for centuries. Because he's God, that's why. That's exactly what his divinity means. And, of course, it's a total accusation of everything, overturning of everything that the Jews believe in. Because he can only be Savior if he's truly God. That for Jews, their God, the God of the Christians, is like a devil, pretending to be God. That's what they say. Of course, that's when they're totally wrong. Because our Lord gave the proof of his divinity. And our Lord's comment, "We must not delude ourselves. We are faced with people who bear the hatred of Jesus in their hearts. And if the adversaries of our Lord Jesus Christ feel real hatred for him, a diabolical hatred, we Christians, on the contrary, should actively desire that he should become the center of our thoughts, our affections, our souls, and all our activity." The Jews who understood what the divinity of our Lord means he's the enemy of their false religion. That's what it means. It means that everything they believe in is empty and worthless because it has its accomplishment in Christ. Do we understand what it means when we profess our faith in Jesus, the Son of God? The second name, which I'd like to say a few words about, is the name of Christ, which we give to our divine Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? What's the meaning of this word, Christ? Why do we give him this name? The name Christ means one anointed. Christos in Greek is the one who is anointed. Well, when was our Lord anointed? We don't hear of him being anointed with oil at any time. He was anointed not exteriorly, as the anointings in the Old Testament of priests and kings. They were anointed in virtue of their office as the ambassadors of God. But our Lord was not anointed as they were. He was anointed interiorly. And what is the anointing which makes Christ truly the anointed one, the Christ? We're going to see that it is the hypostatic union, what we call the hypostatic union, the union of God and man in one person. And that's what makes Christ. He's anointed by the fact that he is God. Allow me to quote the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which speaks about this very clearly. And it talks about the examples in the Old Testament. Then it talks about our Divine Savior. When Jesus, our Savior, came into the world, he assumed the three characters of prophet, priest, and king of the Old Testament. The prophets were those who were anointed as interpreters and ambassadors of God, unfolding the secrets of heaven, telling about divine truth. They were anointed, the prophets. And then there were the priests who offered the sacrifice to God. They were anointed too to offer a sacrifice to God. And then there were the kings of Israel and of Judah, who were entrusted with the government of the people in the temporal order, and the authority of the law, the protection of innocence. They also were anointed with oil. So priests, kings, and prophets were anointed with oil. Those are the ones who were anointed, who are the Christ, as it were, in the old law. Our Lord assumed all three of those. He is the King of Kings. He is the Sovereign High Priest. And he's the prophet after which there will be no prophet, the final prophet, the one who reveals all divine truth that we need to know. So he accomplishes in himself, in his person, all the reasons for the anointings in the Old Testament of priests, kings, and prophets. And consequently he was anointed. But as the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out, he was anointed not by mortal hand, not with any earthly ointment, but by the power of his Heavenly Father, with a spiritual oil, for the plenitude of the Holy Ghost, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, and the copious effusion of all the gifts of the Holy Ghost, more than any created being is capable of receiving. They were infused into his soul. And the Catechism quotes a couple of passages from Sacred Scripture, from Psalm 44, and from Isaiah chapter 61, which point out the anointing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord hath anointed me. God anointed him. Thou hast loved justice and hatest iniquity, therefore God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. He was anointed by God. And that anointing is the union of his human nature with the divine nature in the hypostatic union, which is the reason for all of his prerogatives. And that's something which, when we admire and honor the mystery of the Incarnation, what is it that we admire and honor and adore? It's the union of the two natures in one person. Two natures. And that's what we call the hypostatic union. And everything that our Lord is and that he does for us is an immediate consequence of the hypostatic union. I'd like to quote from Archbishop Lefebvre's book, His Spiritual Journey, in which he talks about the grace of the hypostatic union. And he says it's totally unique. There can be nothing like it in any way, shape, or form. By his eternal decision to unite to his person a soul and a body, that's a human nature, it's a body and a soul, that's a human nature, God the Word communicated to these creatures, because remember, his human nature was created, body and soul, it's created. He communicated to these creatures in an ineffable and mysterious manner his own divinity in all its abundance. Inasmuch as these creatures by the divine will were capable of receiving it. This is what we mean by the hypostatic union, where his human body and soul it becomes the body and soul of God himself. And to receive of the divinity. All the acts then of this soul and of this body are consequently divine. Yes, it's a human soul, a human body, but its acts are divine because the person is divine. Think of that. What a mystery. And that's the basis of the infinite merits that our Lord was able to accomplish on this earth. And consequently, all the acts of his body and soul are attributed to God,
who assumes responsibility for everything he does, for the Christ does. I mean, it's God who acts. He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Consequently, this grace of the hypostatic union conferred upon the second person of the Blessed Trinity in his human nature the titles of priest, prophet, and king. And all priesthood, all prophetizing, all kingship as a consequence flows as a consequence from that fullness of grace which belonged to our Lord through the hypostatic union. And as we meditate on who our Lord is, we meditate essentially on that mystery of the hypostatic union. And that's what gives our Lord his infinite holiness, from which we all receive. Because all holiness, all grace, all perfection in the supernatural order is totally received from our divine Savior. That's again, if I can quote from Archbishop of Bevere's Spiritual Journey, what he points out. The grace of union confers on our Lord's body and soul a sanctifying grace which is unique in the world, so abundant that it becomes the source of all sanctifying grace. All of our graces are but a participation in the grace of the hypostatic union. All grace, all God's gifts come from it. And that's why St. John says in his Gospel, of his fullness we have all received. That's the greatness of our divine Savior. That's his anointing. That's what makes him the perfect prophet, priest, and king, in whom are fulfilled the symbols of the Old Testament. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent at this particular point then describes this triple function of our Lord. It's important because the priest only shares in Christ's authority. It's really Christ's authority. And so we have to understand that it's Christ's function. And the anointing interiorly by the hypostatic union, which is anointing which lifts up his human nature to the human nature of God and gives it then a divine power and grace, is the reason why he is the true prophet, true priest, true king. Allow me to quote from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which says that the name of prophet belongs to our Lord preeminently, more than any other, above and beyond any other. Why is that? Because others would identify with the name of prophet because they were his disciples or because they announced the prophet. But Christ is the one who announces the truth. The prophet is one who teaches, who announces the truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the last of all who announces the truth, and that's why we say that divine revelation is closed with the death of the last of the apostles, because their function was simply to teach what our divine Savior had revealed to them. And that function of prophet, which is immediate consequence of the hypostatic union by which Christ teaches us all truth, he is the truth, that is an immediate consequence of the hypostatic union. Archbishop Lefebvre comments on that also when he points out that Jesus is the prophet par excellence by his divine and human nature. No prophet was to follow him. The apostles were not prophets. They were just instruments to pass on tradition and scripture, to pass on the deposit of the faith, to pass on what he taught. But they don't have any authority to teach of themselves. It's only to teach what our Lord taught. And that's why the prophetic period, the prophets of the Old Testament, coming to the greatest of all of them, St. John the Baptist, because he was the closest to our divine Savior. And our divine Savior, it comes to a point, an end with our Lord, the prophetic period, and then starts the dogmatic period, the teaching of transmitting of what was revealed. Thus appears I'm quoting Archbishop Lefebvre, of capital importance, the true notion of Jesus as prophet. Teacher, that means. Teacher of divine truth. Which is a consequence of the hypostatic union. Secondly, his role as priest. And his role as priest is described also by the Catechism of the Council of Trent, pointing out that he's not a priest of the tribe of Levi. He's not a priest like the priests of the old law. But no, he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, exactly as is found in Psalm 109. And this subject, the Catechism says, the Apostle fully and accurately develops in his epistle to the Hebrews. Allow me just to quote you a couple of passages from St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, which demonstrate how our Lord is priest. He's priest not in his divinity, but in his human nature. Because he can only offer a sacrifice in his human nature. That sacrifice is himself. He's both priest and victim at the same time. And it's in virtue of the union of the human nature with the divine person that he can offer a sacrifice of infinite merit. If we take a look at St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews in chapter 5, we see that Christ did not glorify himself that he might be a high priest, but he that said to him, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Of course, Melchizedek offered bread and wine, which is a symbol of the Blessed Eucharist, by which our Lord's sacrifice of the cross is perpetually renewed. That's why, according to the order of Melchizedek, he didn't offer the sacrifice of animals like the priests of the tribe of Levi, but no, he offered the sacrifice of his body and blood. For in the days of his flesh, with a strong cry and tears, offering up prayers and supplications to him that was able to save him from death, was heard for his reverence. He was the Son of God, but he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being consecrated, he became to all that obey him the cause of eternal salvation, for which reason God has called him a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Beautiful description of our Lord's function. It's by his obedience, by his sacrifice, by the cross, by his sacrifice of himself, that he became the perfect priest. But if he were not God, that would not avail anything to us. So the fundamental principle even of his priesthood, exercised in his human nature by obedience and suffering and prayers and tears, the fundamental principle remains the hypostatic union of his divine and human natures in one person. We find that discussed in chapter 7 also of St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, in which he points out the nature of the priesthood of our divine Savior and how it's different from all the other priests who preceded him. Others indeed were made priests, but because they died, they were not able to continue as priests. But this one, Christ, continueth forever. He hath an everlasting priesthood, whereby he is able also to save forever, forever, those that come to God by him. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens, who did not need daily as other priests to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, but he did it once for all, one time, by offering himself. And that's the perfect priest, which is our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Allow me to quote simply from Archbishop Lefebvre, how he points out that the priesthood of our Lord, which is the basis of our own priesthood, is the foundation of our ministerial priesthood. You know, if we're priests, it's only because Christ is the sovereign high priest. And if we want to understand what it is to be a priest, we have to understand what it is for Christ in virtue of the hypostatic union to be a priest. And Archbishop Lefebvre points that out in his spiritual journey. I can quote you this passage. How then can we be convinced of the sublimity of our priesthood except that it's a participation in the grace of union, that is, the grace of the hypostatic union, which is proper to our divine Lord. It is, in effect, by his priesthood that our Lord exercises his mediation, his role as Savior, his sacrifice on Calvary. The cross, then, is in virtue of the grace of the hypostatic union, the sign of the immolation of his divine body, the oblation of his Holy Father, a supremely efficacious prayer. So it's only because of the hypostatic union, it's only because the person who died upon the cross truly is God, that the cross has such infinite value. And that's the key to his priesthood, which but continues the mystery of the cross and applies it to our souls. So if Christ is not truly God and man, the cross means nothing. There are a few words about the third consequence of the hypostatic union, which is that our divine Savior is King. We all know that that kingdom is not of this world, as he himself said to Pontius Pilate. But yet it's in this world. It's a kingdom which is spiritual and eternal, a kingdom which has no end, but which is begun on earth and perfected in heaven. Yet begun upon earth, he truly wants to rule over us upon earth. And again, it's in virtue of the hypostatic union, because he is truly God and man at the same time, that God the Father has delivered to him in his human nature all government, all sovereignty, all power, awaiting the last day when, having received all power and government from his Father, he will judge in his human nature, glorified indeed, but in his human nature he will judge, because he's King of the whole creation in his human nature. Why? Because it's the human nature of God, of the Son of God. It's a consequence of the hypostatic union. Allow me to quote the Council, the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Our Lord discharges by his admirable providence the duties of King towards his Church, governing and protecting her against the open violence and covert designs of her enemies, imparting to her not only holiness and righteousness, but also power and strength to persevere. And although the good and bad are contained within the limits of this kingdom, yet those who, in conformity with his commands, lead unsullied and innocent lives, experience the sovereign goodness and beneficence of the King. He truly is our King. And we find that expressed in sacred scripture many places. We can take, for example, the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, in which he expresses how the government, the authority, is upon our divine Savior. And it's in virtue of the hypostatic union. Verse 25, chapter 15. He must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet, and the enemy death shall be destroyed last of all. For he hath put all things under his feet. All things are put under him. All things shall be subdued under him. Then the Son himself shall be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In his human nature, he's subject to God. But his human nature, which is subject to God, subjects in turn everything to itself. That's his sovereignty. We can find the same thing in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. In him, that's in Christ, were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and in him. He's before all. By him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may hold the primacy, the rule, the government, the authority. And that's what the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out. God bestowed upon him, as man, in his human nature, all the power, dignity, and majesty which man's nature can receive. To him, therefore, God delivered the government of the whole world. He truly is king. He's a king in virtue of his hypostatic union. And it's because that sanctifying grace flows upon all the souls who receive of it. And allow me to quote once more from Archbishop Lefebvre, when he points out that the sanctifying grace of the hypostatic union produces in our divine Savior's human nature the fullness of grace which we all receive from. And so the immediate consequence of the hypostatic union is that our Lord is prophet, priest, and king. And that, of course, has a profound spiritual impact when we think about that. Think of how we have the duty of submitting ourselves to the truth, to his sacrifice, to his rule. But I'd like to move on after that. That was a little introduction, as it were, to the whole subject of the incarnation, which we're going to develop at some length. And what I'm going to mention now is a little bit on the divinity of Christ, and it's something which we do need to discuss because it's absolutely crucial. And in the Creed, we profess that faith, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Son of God. And that second article of the Creed is an explicit profession of faith in the divinity of Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Allow me to quote from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, commenting on those words of the Creed, his only Son, which points out what they truly mean. In these words, mysteries more exalted with regard to Jesus are proposed to the faithful as objects of their belief and contemplation, that he is the Son of God and true God, as is the Father who begot him from eternity. He's God just in the same way as the Father is God. He's equal to the Father when we say he's only Son. We confess he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, equal in all things to the Father and the Son. For in the divine persons, nothing unequal or unlike should exist or even be imagined to exist, because they share the same essence, will, and power. That's what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say. In his book, The Mystery of Jesus, Archbishop Lefebvre comments also upon this article of the Creed, that our Lord is the Son of God, and points out that it is not just an explicit profession of faith in the divinity of Christ, but also in the consubstantiality of the Son, and that the Son, our Lord, truly is the Son of God, and that this was not something that he became aware of over time, as if he had to learn that he was the Son of God, as the modernists say, but that this is the divinity which he had from all eternity. We're going to consider some of the texts from sacred scripture to prove and establish that a little later on. What I'd like to first of all express is, what is de fide? What does the faith mean when we say that our Lord is the Son of God? And it's certainly de fide, of faith, that Christ is the perfect man, and a perfect God. If he's perfect God, he's God equal with the Father and the Son. He has the divine nature just as the Father and Son do, which means he has two complete but distinct natures, the divine and the human. They're complete, there's nothing lacking. They're true natures, each one of them. And they're not confused or mixed up with one another. One has not been assumed confused with the other, but they're two distinct natures. That's what's of faith. And the best description of that is found in the Athanasian Creed, which points out all the things that we must believe to be saved. And it says, we must faithfully believe also the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to describe what is the mystery of the incarnation. It expresses it very precisely. So I'd like just to read that passage from the Athanasian Creed, which expresses so precisely the mystery of the incarnation. He is God, begotten of the substance of the Father before time, engendered then the Son from the Father. He is man, born of the substance of his mother in time. He's man, he's truly born. He's God from his Father from all eternity. He's man in time. He's perfect God and he is perfect man. And if he's perfect man, then he must have a human soul and a human body. He consists of a rational soul and a human body. But he's equal to the Father according to his Godhead, less than the Father according to his humanity. Humanity is only created, of course. He's God and man, but he's not two. He's one Christ. That's why we say the divine nature anointed the human, so that it becomes the human nature of the Son of God himself. He is one, he's not two, he's one Christ. One not by conversion of the divinity into a human body. God doesn't become human. His human nature does not become divine any more than his divine nature becomes human. And so it's not by the assumption of the humanity into the Godhead either, any more than it's by conversion of divinity into humanity. They both remain, they're both perfect, they're not changed one to the other. That's the mystery. He's one, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. As the rational soul and body are one man, so God and man are one Christ. Mystery. We'll never fully understand the mystery, but there's the mystery. He's perfectly divine and human in his natures, the two natures, without confusion whatsoever. Yes, Michael.
Not by confusion of substance,
but by unity of person. That's what the Athanasian Creed says. What, unity of person. So what that means is that his divine nature doesn't become human. It's still divine. His human nature doesn't become divine either. It's still human. And that's why he's got two human natures. Two natures. One divine, one human, and operations and acts, divine acts. Divine knowledge, human knowledge. Divine will, human will. One person. And his human acts have an infinite value because they're the acts of the Son of God. Mystery of the hypostatic union. And so as we develop this second article of the Creed, we'll develop some of the consequences of that and point out some of the heresies that have developed on this point. And allow me then to begin by describing the heresies with respect to the divinity of Christ. They're not the only heresies with respect to the incarnation. It's our first list. We have lots of other lists of heresies. But the first list with respect to the mystery of the incarnation, those who denied the divinity of Christ, that began from the first century of the church. Even before St. John wrote his gospel and his epistles. Because when he wrote his gospel and his epistles, his intention was to complete the synoptic gospels, St. Matthew, St. Mark, and St. Luke, by more clearly, explicitly professing the mystery of the divinity of Christ. Not that the divinity of Christ can't be found in the synoptics, it can be, and it's present very clearly. But St. John makes it his goal specifically to describe the divinity of Christ. Why? Because the heresy had already arisen. He wrote the gospel in the last decade of the first century, and so the heresies had already arisen. And there was a heresy of Cerinthus, who denied the divinity of Christ. He is but a creature. Other heresies would take place in the 3rd and 4th centuries of the church. One of them was adoptionism, that the Son is but adopted by the Father. He's not truly the natural Son of God. He's not engendered from all eternity. He's but an adopted Son. Adoptionism. He's not truly divine. It's a fiction. Adoptionism. Another heresy in the 3rd century was monarchism, that there is a monarchy in God. There's only one person who is truly God. It's God the Father. He's the monarch. The others are not God like God the Father. They're in some lesser way called God, but not truly God. That's monarchism. And the other heresy which denied the divinity of Christ, which you know very well, is the heresy of Arianism. Arianism, Arius said that the Son was but a creature emanating from God. And some of the followers or semi-Arians had various different philosophies and theology explanations, but they all refused to accept that the Son is equal with the Father, consubstantial, of the same nature, of the same divinity with the Father, equally God as the Father is God. And that was denied by Arianism. But those heresies with respect to the divinity of Christ did not stop in the first centuries of the church. There have always been those who have denied the divinity of Christ. And, of course, the denial of the divinity of Christ is, in fact, the denial of all Christianity. It's the denial of the mystery of the incarnation, the redemption, the whole purpose of everything that Christ is. The Muslims, for example, accept Christ as a prophet, but not as the Son of God. So they deny the divinity of Christ, they deny all true religion. For our times, the most serious error is that of rationalism, or a rationalist re-explanation of the gospel in such a way as to diminish or undermine what is meant by saying that Christ is the Son of God. The rationalists developed their theories throughout the 19th century. One can give the name of one of their representatives, a heretic by the name of Harnack in France, but there's many other rationalists. And of course, as the years have gone by, rationalism has evolved into modernism, and finally into liberalism, all of which have errors with respect to the divinity of Christ. Allow me just to go through this series, if you like, of errors with respect to the divinity of Christ. First of all, rationalism. What did the rationalists say? Well, Christ, they say, said he's the Son of God. And I said, yes, he is the Son of God, but not in the ontological sense. Not as a being. His being is not the being of God. That's a contradiction, they would say. But no, he's the Son of God in an ethical sense. By his awareness of who he is. By his consciousness of who he is. He has a consciousness that he's God, therefore he is God. He's got a unique consciousness of God as being his Father, as God is not the Father of other people. He has that unique awareness, and that's what makes him God. But the Godhead is purely in his subjective interpretation of his role, of his function, of his duty, not in himself. It's not ontological. Well, that, of course, reinterpretation of our Lord as being the Son of God totally destroys the mystery of the Trinity and, of course, destroys the mystery of the divinity of Christ. And as a consequence, these rationalists maintained that Christ was a Redeemer. Not because he is God, because if he is a Redeemer, as we understand our Lord to be a Redeemer, offering his sacrifice on the cross of infinite value, it's only because he is God that he can do so. But once they deny the divinity, how can they explain the redemption? Well, they explain it, the rationalists explain it, by saying the redemption is a communication to man of the unique knowledge that Jesus had of his Father. Period. That's it. Just a communication of his unique knowledge, of his experience, but not of infinite merits, not of any special grace. So consequently, the whole mystery of the redemption is destroyed when the divinity of Christ is practically denied by the rationalists. And the rationalists in the middle of the 19th century prepared the way for the modernists during the last decade of the 19th century and the first decade of this century, well, right through till now. Alfred Loisy is regarded as the founder of modernism, and most of the errors contained in the Syllabus of Errors that St. Pius X published against modernism are taken from the works of Loisy, but Loisy was not the only modernist by any way, shape, or form. He followed the theory of the other modernists, and they denied the divinity of Christ, but they did it in a subtle way. The modernists are very crafty. And the subtle way in which they denied the divinity of Christ by saying, look, we need to distinguish between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of the faith. The Jesus of history, the one which we observe historically, the one who talked to the apostles, was a pure man. He was just a man. That's all he could have been. The Jesus of faith, though, is God. Now, what's the Jesus of faith? It's not some historical person who walked the surface of the earth. The Jesus of faith is my experience of Jesus, which is idealized in my heart, idealized in my mind. It's my feelings about Jesus. It's this ideal that I make of Jesus. And that's a Jesus of faith, that he is God, because I think of him as God. And because we have risen him to the rank of, elevated him to the rank of being a divine being. And so it's by that clever technique, the modernists say, oh yes, we believe in the divinity of Christ, absolutely. But that divinity is purely in the domain of experience, of faith, not in the real domain of history and reality. And that was specifically condemned by St. Pius X, and it's interesting to read the actual propositions with which it was condemned. In the Lamentabili was the list of 65 errors that was published by St. Pius X in 1907. It listed 65 of the errors of the modernists. It preceded by 3 months his encyclical Pascendi against modernism. And Proposition 27 is this: the divinity of Jesus Christ is not proved from the Gospels, but it is a dogma which the Christian conscience has deduced from the notion of the Messiah. A dogma deduced by the Christian conscience means experience. From a notion. So it's purely subjective. So yes, we believe in the divinity of Christ, but it's purely subjective. It's in you. And then we have Proposition 29. By the way, that was a condemned proposition, in case you're wondering. Proposition number 29
It may be conceded that the Christ whom history presents is far inferior to the Christ who is the object of faith. The Christ of history is inferior to the object of faith, to the Christ who is the object of faith. The Christ in whom we believe is vastly superior to the Christ who walked this earth because he's a creation of my mind. Condemned proposition. Needless to say. That was proposition number 29. Proposition number 30. In all the evangelical texts, the name Son of God is equivalent to the name of Messiah. And Messiah, of course, is Hebrew for the anointed one, the one who is sent. But it does not at all signify that Christ is the true and natural Son of God. When it says he's the Son of God, it doesn't mean he's a true and natural Son of God. There's a contradiction there. Condemned proposition, as you might expect. And proposition number 31. Doctrine about Christ, which is taught by St. Paul and St. John, is not that which Jesus taught, but that which Christian conscience conceived about Jesus. Oh, it's a Catholic doctrine, but Christian conscience conceived it. And so by that manner of making doctrine a matter of personal religious experience and conception, we find destroyed the objective nature of dogma altogether. We find the error also condemned in the encyclical against modernism, Pascendi, in which St. Pius X writes, and in it, one of the condemned theories is that we must distinguish the realm of faith from the realm of sense experience. Sense experience is the realm of reality. We can feel and touch things. That's great. That's good. That's a knowledge on the level of the senses. But that's not the same as the knowledge of the realm of faith. The knowledge of faith is purely in my consciousness, in my awareness. It's not objective. And so the typical example of that is the physical resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Well, you know, we don't believe this as a sense fact, that it physically really arose, but it's our experience of Christ as he rose from the dead. It's in the realm of faith we believe the resurrection, but not in the realm of sense experience. Of course, our Lord responded to that very well when he said, well, put your finger in and feel, and put your fist in my side and see, huh? You know, I mean, he gave the proof of that. He already must have figured out that the modernists were kind of going to come along. Good thing St. Thomas was there, because he ate. So, I mean, but that's the distinction the modernists make, and they apply that to the divinity of Christ. So the divinity of Christ is not something which is in the order of sense experience in any case. We don't know it by sense experience, but of course in our consciousness of Christ, he is God to us, and so therefore we believe in the divinity of Christ. And there is no contradiction between these two realms of history, sense experience, and faith. And they can say totally contradictory things, but there's no contradiction. That's modernism. And that's exactly what St. Pius X contends in this encyclical Prescendi. It's because it's totally against common sense. But once you start to accept the principle that religious truth, is a question of personal subjective experience, consciousness, and awareness, well, then why not? Why not? Let's throw common sense out the window. We have two totally distinct, separate orders of knowledge. One is experience, it's internal. One is of the senses, external. What tells us about religion, the divinity of Christ, is purely internal. I don't have time to quote the text that I wanted to quote from Pascendi. And as St. Pius X points a little later on, in the
encyclical, this separation of the Christ of history and the Christ of faith, Christ of sense experience, the Christ of our consciousness, is a consequence of the principle of evolution applied to the faith. The doctrine of liberalism is more subtle yet than the modernism. They take some aspects of the modernism. For example, Christ became aware of his divinity little by little. Oh yes, he was God, but he wasn't fully aware of it. And he became aware of it after his transfiguration and miracles, and consequently it was a consciousness that he had of his divinity, ultimately. And that, of course, destroys all faith in the objective, true divinity of Christ. Which is, of course, what the modernists of the present day say. The Christ became gradually aware of his divinity. He didn't know it at first. You know, at his baptism, he heard this voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Oh, wow, I'm the Son of God." And then at his transfiguration, the same thing. Oh, boy. And then he got really convinced about it. And then he started, no. But that's what the modernists truly believe. And, of course, it's a total denial of the true divinity of Christ. I don't have time to go any further. I would like to go into all the proofs of the divinity of Christ, and I guess it's going to have to wait till the next time. But at least that was a quick summary of the modern heresies on the question. We'll finish with a prayer.